You'll turn with me now again to the book of Galatians. We'll have our Bible reading. Galatians 3, and we'll be reading verses 10 to 29. We'll be focusing this morning mostly on verses 15 to 29, but just for the sake of context, we'll read a little bit of what we had read last time. I was preaching through you. Galatians 3, from verse 10 then. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that it is in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So if you have been here the last couple of times that I've been preaching, we have looked quite extensively already at the context for this passage. We've seen that Paul is stressing to the church in Galatia, who were being led astray by Judaizers, that Jewish law could not save, but only Christ. And he's done this by showing the root of his message, that it came from God and not from man, so therefore it's true and without error. We saw last time that the law does not in fact save us, but is in fact a curse to sinners, because none of us can fulfill it in its entirety, and brings about then God's wrath. Paul taught that Christ alone could save, and that good works come not as part of the salvation process, but from the salvation process. Once a Christian is saved, they receive the Holy Spirit, who leads them and makes them more like Christ, turning them away from sinful desires and towards the things of God instead. But the Judaizers, of course, had twisted the gospel to suit their own ways of thinking. They were seeking to shape the church in that way as well. Our world today, in 2023, is really not too different in that regard. We also live in a time where the gospel has been warped, It's been twisted into something quite unrecognizable to the truth we find in God's Word. As we discussed in previous studies, our world has all sorts of strange ideas about how sinners can be saved. Maybe through works, maybe through money, through laws or ritual or ceremony. Lies that sinners have been told that lead them away from God, lead them to fruitless and false methods of trying to earn their own salvation, all of which are desperately useless. Salvation, we're told, comes by faith in Christ and Christ alone. He is the Saviour promised by God to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the one who would crush the serpent's head. He's the Saviour promised to Abraham that would come from his family line to rescue God's people for eternity. And he's the one who became a curse for his people and suffered the penalty on their behalf so that they can be justified, made holy and able to live in communion with God in heaven forever. So before we get right into our text this morning, I think it would be beneficial to quickly remind ourselves of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise made by God to Abraham, because we will be discussing it a fair bit this morning. I'm just going to summarize it for you from a few verses from Genesis now. Genesis 15:4-5. A son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And in Genesis 12:2-3, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham is promised in these verses that his offspring, that through his offspring, all nations, too many people to count, will receive blessing. Then in Genesis 17:11, we're told, "You're to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So Abraham is given a visual sign to signify the covenant with God. Genesis 12:7, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." So Abraham's offspring is also promised a great land that would be theirs forever. So keep that in mind as we read through this passage. As we pick up then in verse 15, where we left off the last time, we can see Paul beginning to go back to that link between Abraham and Jesus to try and make it very clear to his listeners. He displays how concrete that promise that was made to Abraham is, how faithful God is to his people, how much we can trust his word. In Abraham's time, in Paul's time, and in our time as well. "Even with a man-made covenant," Paul says, "no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." Now, in my work, I work in contracts. I write contracts. And contracts are, in many ways, a bit like a big promise. We set the terms of the contracts, and suppliers agree to the terms of the contract. And once that's been signed off, the terms are fixed. Now, we might, and we often do, get suppliers trying to change those terms after the date. They might ask us for amendments to prices or changes to the items on the contract or the services that they're required to carry out. But if those things are outside of the terms of the contract, then the suppliers are out of luck. The terms are fixed. They won't be changed. And that's what Paul's saying here about God's promise to Abraham as well. If man, in their sinful, dishonest and selfish state, can manage to make binding and unchangeable agreements, then think how much more unchangeable and reliable the agreements and the promises of God are. We know God does not change, and he's certainly not affected by the unreliable changing emotions and motivations of man, those selfish desires that we all have that motivates everything we do. He's not forgetful, and he's not stupid like we often can be, but he is holy, and he can't lie. His will is good and sure. It doesn't matter what terms or changes man has tried to make. In the meantime, to change God's promise over the years, it does not change the agreement ratified. Paul says in verse 17, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years after does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. It does not make the promise void, for the inheritance comes by the law. It no longer comes, inheritance comes by the law. It no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So, over the years, rules have been created by man to follow for themselves, rules that have guided men on how a holy life should look. We saw last time that all men have already failed to meet those standards, so they are a curse to us, and they only show us that we have broken God's holy law. They condemn us to our due punishment. And we know other laws, of course, have been created by man themselves, based on our own standards and our own society. And frankly, those laws hold no weight whatsoever when it comes to salvation. And that's exactly what the Judaizers are doing in this section of Scripture, trying to enforce on the Galatians their Jewish ritual and their Jewish law. But thankfully, none of those laws change the terms of God's agreement with Abraham. The terms are ratified and God will keep the terms. They're not made void by these later laws. Abraham has died, so there'll be no more further negotiation or amendment. The terms of this testament are final for all parties. That is between God the Father, Abraham, and Abraham's offspring. Now, you can imagine that immediately the Judaizers are going to jump on this. We're going to argue back at Paul. But we are Abraham's offspring. We are the Jews. And you can imagine how they could interpret this as meaning that the promise is made only to those of a Jewish heritage or those who follow their Jewish laws. And no doubt that's what they were claiming. So Paul swiftly deals with that line of thinking. Now, the promises that were made to Abraham and to his offspring, it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Abraham's offspring, then, is not plural. It refers not to the Jews or to the Jewish laws, but to one specific descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's He, the Son of God, that would fulfill the promise. So the promise is made to Jesus, and it is made through Him. It is through Him that God's people receive the promised inheritance of God's kingdom when they believe in Him. An eternity in heaven is inherited by those who are Christ's. So the first thing to notice in the context of the Galatian situation is that the promise is to Christ and not to the Jewish nation. So then the Judaizers' concept of requiring a Jewish law or heritage is immediately negated. There's no ethnic or legal barrier to Gentiles because the promise was never to the Israelites alone, but to Christ and to His church. And of course, we know that Jesus made it very clear in His teaching that He had come for Gentiles as well. In Mark 16:15, it says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." In Matthew 29:19, it says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And of course, in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." So Christ is the playing out and the completion of that ancient promise that was made to Abraham. God promised a Savior for His people who would save them out of the curse of the law. God sent His Son to be that Savior who became a curse and died on the cross to justify His people, paying the penalty for their sin. And as He said on the cross, It is finished. The work is done. Everything that we need for salvation has already been completed and set in place. All regardless of the law that Moses received all those hundreds of years after the promise to Abraham. In verse 18, it says, "For the inheritance comes by the law. It is no longer come by the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Paul highlights then that it was a promise that Abraham and his offspring received. That's important. That's important because the law has a different set of conditions. It relies on actions. It relies on good behavior and religious ritual, sacraments, that kind of thing. But the promise is built on different grounds, not conditions, but an act of sovereign grace, freely given by God. God gives the blessing as a gift of his own will. The recipient doesn't even have to do anything to receive it. Merely they have to have faith that God will give what he has promised. As much as that is true for Abraham and the Galatian church, it remains true for you and I today as well. We too can inherit the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no need for any of us to do any special amount of good works, no ceremony or ritual. We don't have to say anything special. It's simply by faith that God's promise has been fulfilled by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for his people. And so, as Paul declares, the law cannot make the promise void. When God says something will happen, it happens. When he says he will do something, he will do it. Even when that seems improbable or even impossible to us. And this is true right throughout history, and it will be forever. God cannot and will not break his promises. It goes against his very nature. God is holy. He's unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's faithful. He's inherently all of these things. If he broke a promise or failed to do as he said he would simply not be God. He is faithfulness. It isn't something that he has to try and work at or choose to do. It's in his very nature. He simply cannot be anything else. There is no greater certainty than God fulfilling his covenant. Nothing can stop that, certainly not Jewish law, nor any ideas that we may think of today either. Christ has come, and he has completed the work that he came to do. He has fulfilled God's promise. He alone is the way of salvation for God's people. And if you're one of them this morning, then you can rejoice that there's nothing that can prevent that. Even though you've sinned and you continue to fall short of the law, you can be assured that your salvation is safe because God has promised it. You can simply trust him without fear. But if you're with us this morning and you haven't trusted Christ yet, then it's time that you did. Time to receive that promise of salvation that God made to his people. So now we know that both Jew and Gentile are sons of Abraham through Christ. So the works of the law cannot justify sinners and only faith in Christ. So Paul moves on to consider a question that maybe we've all been thinking. Why the law then? In the first place, there must be a rule for it. Otherwise, why would God give it to Moses? And of course, there are many reasons, some of which Paul explores here in the passage. There are others beyond what is in this text as well. Even Paul himself would acknowledge that, because he writes himself in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the law is also useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. But in this section of Galatians 3, Paul firstly states that the law is given because of transgressions. Because man acted against God, it makes sense then that they had to know and be made aware of their sin. Man naturally goes against God's law, so they have to find out what actually constitutes sin. The law is given to essentially formalize the conditions so that man is overtly aware that we all consciously choose to sin against God. Now, none of us can plead innocence because of ignorance, because Paul tells us in Romans 3 that we're all already aware of the law anyway. It's written on our hearts. From creation, we have an inbuilt understanding of the law. Adam and Eve understood right and wrong when they ate from the tree of knowledge. And that's what condemned them, and all of us, to sin. The law is just a reference point and a written record of what we already know internally anyway. Even without a knowledge of the law, sin remains sin. And it's still worthy of punishment, even if you claim that you didn't know you were doing anything wrong. So the giving of the law is a curse because it condemns us. But it's also a blessing because it demonstrates to us that we are in trouble. Its purpose is not so that we can correct our sinfulness and earn our way to heaven. And it's not to make us totally stop sinning, because that simply is not something we're capable of. Our sinful nature ensures that. No, it was to show us that we are building up our sin and our due punishment. It's so that we realize that our sins increase, that we are increasing the wrath of God owed to us. In fact, in Romans 5 and 20, Paul explains that the law came to increase the trespass, to show the Israelites just how bad they really were. In fact, in verse 13 of that chapter, he says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." The law showed the severity and the multitude of sin that every one of us commits. It's that old example again. You'll only go to the doctor once you realize that you're sick. You'll only turn to the Savior once you've understood that you are a sinner, that you're on the road to hell, and that you need that way of deliverance. Perhaps as you sit here this morning, under God's word again, you've been told many times about your sin. You've been told many times that you need to be saved. But you still haven't grasped the severity of your situation. Consider the law. Think about how many times you've actually broken it. It'll shock you when you really think about it. Then read again what the Bible has to say about the punishment due for sin. Romans 6:23 tells us, "The wages of sin is death." Matthew 25 gives us some understanding of hell. It says, "Darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." John 3:16-18 tells us that, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Even the slightest single sin condemns you to God's wrath if you're without Christ. Understand from the law just how much sin is in your life, how great that wrath of God is due to you. And remember that it will be thrust upon you when Christ returns, if you have not turned to Christ to be saved. You can also see from verse 19 that the law was given until the offspring should come to whom the promise was made. So the law was given for enforcement only for a specific time, i.e. until the offspring, that is Jesus, had come. For all those centuries, the law had been preparing God's people for the coming Saviour, showing them the realities of sin and their need for a Redeemer to come. They had to have faith that God will fulfil his promise. How privileged we are that we can sit here today knowing and able to see already that the promise has been fulfilled. We have that great privilege of knowing what Christ has done for us. We can see that God has done as he said he would. And yet still so many choose to spurn the offered salvation in favour of their sinful existence and an eternity in hell. Once Jesus had come, God's law was entirely fulfilled by him, and its purpose was completed. He was the fulfillment of the law, but also of the promise made to Abraham. Though, as he said in Matthew 5, Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Romans 10:4 puts it as he was the culmination of the law. In his teaching, of course, Jesus reaffirms many of the laws. For example, the laws we know as the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses at Sinai. Those are still authoritative because Christ has told us they are. But Jesus completes the law for us. He frees us from it. Christians do not need to fulfill the law because Christ has already done that. But in his own teaching, Jesus clarifies and demonstrates for us how we, as his people, ought to try and live, even if it isn't the reason we're justified. The rule of the law was over. We're now in the era of grace. And that's what remains today. The new covenant in Jesus is in place. Now, the next thing that Paul tells us about the law is that it was given by angels through an intermediary, or a mediator, depending on your translation. Now, the mediator, we can conclude, is either Moses in being the one who was responsible for telling the Israelites the law, or perhaps the mediator here is Christ himself, the one who completes the law for his people, the mediator by whom the Christian is justified in the law, the mediator who satisfies the wrath of God. Now, it is interesting that the role of the angels here is detailed in giving the law. It contrasts somewhat from the promise that God made to Abraham all those years prior. God didn't delegate the promise to anyone. It was a one-to-one, direct covenant between God and Abraham. Perhaps this further demonstrates how the promise takes precedence over the law. Certainly it shows a great difference between the two. The law created a barrier between man and God. But the promise is what knocks that barrier back down again. It's what allows the Christian to commune with God forever. Verse 20, Paul goes on to explain that an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. An intermediary is required in a situation where two parties have different interests or they disagree. Now, the law, of course, would require mediation because man is unable to meet its standards and its requirements. The law says you need to obey 100% the law. And the sinner has already broken the law. Some form of compromise or works or something are required as mediation if the justification of the sinner is to be achieved. And we know that simply cannot happen. The law does not offer a way out. It doesn't offer redemption for sin. It only condemns. However, God is one. There is no mediator needed with him. The law doesn't play a role. God's promise was direct. It requires no negotiation, no qualification, no actions, no terms to meet. It doesn't even require the contribution of the other party. God gifts salvation to his people without requiring anything of them. Which is great because there is nothing that they could give him to earn salvation anyway because of their sin, and certainly not works of the law. And this is what Paul's pointing out in verse 21. If the law did offer a way of salvation, then it would contradict the promises that God had made and render them pointless. If the law followed some sort of karma situation where you could do more good than bad to get eternal life, then there would indeed be a necessity for man to live according to the law, grafting in vain to appease the law that they can never meet, trying to achieve a righteous life that they never can, because sin has made it impossible. And plenty of the world today have twisted scripture to argue exactly that, but Paul says, plain as day, that that is simply not the case. No amount of obeying the law will earn you any redemption. It will not chip away at your accumulative sin each time you obey. Salvation is unattainable by works, and everyone has been imprisoned, as he puts it here, by the law, as you see in verses 22 and 23. Paul refers his listeners back to the scriptures that they know so well. The Old Testament had always taught the same as him, i.e., that humanity is inherently sinful. It's unable to save itself through its own efforts. There's any number of examples he could have quoted to the Galatians to back up his point. Isaiah 53 and 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Psalm 58 and 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth. And of course, Genesis 3, where we see Adam and Eve eating from the forbidden tree and bringing sin into mankind's very nature. So, it is the Judaizers and not Paul whose message is out of touch with the scriptures, with the historical teaching of God's word. There's no escape from sin offered in the law. There never has been, until Christ. Just as God had planned from before the world began, once Christ came and died for the sins of his people, then now those who believe and have faith in him can finally be free from the bondage of the law. The law, Paul says in verse 24, was acting as a guardian or schoolmaster, depending on your translation. It tutors God's people. It sets them boundaries. It trains them up in right living and correcting them when they do wrong. It gives them the knowledge that they need God to save them, just as he promised that he would. And once we have faith in Christ, though, we no longer need the guardian. All that time, God was using the law to show people that they needed the promised Savior. So now that he's here, God's redemption plan is complete, and they can turn to him for faith instead of the law. So why the law? Well, the law was given to show us that we need Jesus to save us. And the law is replaced by faith in him. He is the new covenant for us. So Paul has made, to this point, has made it very clear that the law cannot save, but it directs sinners to their need of salvation. It directs them to Christ and to the need of having faith. So what actually happens then to those who do have faith? Well, now that Jesus has completed his work on the cross and won the battle over sin and death, the promise made to Abraham and his offspring is finally completed after all those years of waiting and prophecy. Verse 26 says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." And what that means is that the one who has faith in Christ is freed from the prison of the law and adopted into the family of Christ, that is the church. We are joined to Christ, or as verse 27 describes it, those who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptism is, of course, a sign of identifying with the new covenant, salvation through Christ alone. It's symbolism of the spiritual change that has already happened to us when we have faith in him. It's replacing our old selves with Jesus. This concept of putting on Christ is used frequently in the New Testament, and it signifies every time a believer's new identity in Christ, a turning away from the desires of the world and replacing them with Christ-like ones instead. Romans 13:14 says, "Rather than clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, rather clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." It ties in also with Jesus' teaching to Nicodemus that we should be born again. And in Ephesians 4:24, we're told to put on the new self created in the likeness of God, in true holiness and righteousness. But we not only put on the image and the character of Christ and how we live, but we are also joined to him by our faith. We also identify with his death, with his resurrection, with the separation from sin that only he can provide for us, with that regeneration that we will experience from our old selves towards the perfection that we will receive in heaven. We also receive the inheritance that he was promised in that promise to Abraham all those centuries earlier. Because we have been adopted into God's family through Christ. Look at verses 27 to 29. For as many of you are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. There's no distinction here made between Christian brothers and sisters. The Judaizers in Galatia, of course, assumed that their ethnicity and their Jewish law were required to inherit the promise that was made to their forefather, Abraham. But that's totally wrong. We are all one in Christ. All parts of the body that is the church, united by our faith, a oneness displayed in our baptism, all redeemed by Jesus. The miracle of salvation is Christ bringing all these different types of sinners together as one united and redeemed body. It's the opposite of what the Judaizers were trying to do, as they tried to divide the church into ethnic and legal divisions through their false teaching. So no matter who you are, your ethnicity, your past, your place in society, your sex, your anything else, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Savior, then you are an heir according to the promise. Paul elaborates further in Romans 8 and 17, where he says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Because we identify with Christ through faith, then we too can expect to suffer as he suffered. The Christian life is not an easy one. Persecution and mocking are to be expected, but it is a worthwhile one. And Christian, this morning, you can rejoice because you have, through faith in Christ, been adopted. And through that sonship that you've received, you share in that inheritance due to Jesus himself. Abraham was given a visual sign to signify the covenant with God, and the Christian undergoes baptism as a vision, as a visual sign of a new covenant in Christ. Abraham was promised that through his offspring, all nations, too many people to count, would be blessed. And so it proved. Through Jesus, people of all kinds, in all places, receive the blessings of forgiveness of sin, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, righteousness, eternal life. Abraham's offspring is promised a great land that would be theirs forever. And that land, of course, ultimately is heaven, where Christ reigns on high forever, and that we will dwell with him, sharing in his glory for eternity. Not through any action of our own, not through any ritual law or ceremony, but simply through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Savior.